Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll be reading from that chapter in a few moments. In 1865, Asa Harmon McCoy was hiding in a cave near his home in eastern Kentucky. Several members of the Hatfield family followed his slave Pete to the hideaway. Pete was bringing him food, and they shot him to death. Now, that was not really too distressing to the McCoys, since Asa was regarded as a traitor by both families. He had joined the Union Army during the Civil War, and everybody else was for the South. So that was, you know, a little distressing, but not too bad. The real feud between the families broke out about 13 years later over the ownership of a hog. And then it escalated during a romantic affair between one of the McCoy women and one of the Hatfield men. And then between 1865 and 1890, 11 members of the Hatfield and McCoy families were murdered, you know, by each other. Now, that's not the end of the story. It has gone down kind of into American lore as the Hatfield and McCoys as the symbol of feuding families. In 1979, the two families united for a special week's taping of the popular game show Family Feud, right. They played for money and for a pig, which was kept on the stage during the taping. I don't remember who got the pig. In 2000, the descendants of the two families decided to hold a joint family reunion. And that has become an annual festival. People come from all over the country to visit sites associated with the Hatfields and the McCoys. In 2003, 60 descendants of the two families signed a truce. And Rio Hatfield, who was one of the instigators of this plan, said he wanted to show that if these two families could reach an accord, others could also. Well, last week we began looking at 1 Corinthians 13. This week I'm taking up some of the characteristics of love described in verses 4 and 5. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I'm only going to deal with some of the things in this verse and hold others for a later message. We'll be looking at love is kind, love is patient. That's in verse 4. And then from verse 5, love is not provoked and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Injuries and offenses that we endure come in a great many different shapes. We break promises, either through forgetfulness or often deliberately because a better deal comes along. You promise to go to the mall with so-so Susie, and then wonderful Wilma calls, and you drop Susie like a hot potato and go with Wilma instead. We injure other people by our contemptuous, despising thoughts of them, and those thoughts show up on our faces and the way we kind of turn away when they enter a room. And all too often, those thoughts show up in the way we speak about people. Many workplaces are marked by bitter feuds, by backstabbing, by subtle revenge and gossiping. And those things are common and well known to many of you. And even within our families, we become angry because we think we're not getting our fair due. And so we take it out on each other in small, mean little ways. Now, in our text for this morning, we see how love responds to injuries. And I want to break this into two main headings. First of all, how does love respond to injuries? And then how does love for God help us to respond to injuries? How does love respond to injuries? Well, we see a number of things. First of all, love is patient. Love responds with patience under prolonged stress. Prolonged stress. You see, it's not too hard to be patient with a brief setback in our plans or a friend who's irritable one day because she was up all night with a sick child. But some stresses just go on and on and on, and there's no let up in sight. We're dealing with people who don't change, won't change. Maybe they don't even see that they need to change. We face financial problems, health problems, employment problems, things that can't be solved just by waving a magic wand. And these things, some of them, seem to drag on forever. And eventually we become impatient and irritable and filled with a smoldering anger and frustration. And then a spark falls into that dry tinder of our hearts and we blaze out in angry words. That's so common. Love responds with patience under prolonged stress. The Greek word for patience and the corresponding Hebrew phrase as well is made up of two words. One is long and the other is anger or wrath. You put those two words together and it gives us a good definition of patience. The patient person is a person who takes a long time to become angry. The impatient person is somebody who becomes angry or irritable very easily and very quickly. So long to anger. That's the idea. Those are the two words, long and anger, that are involved in that Greek word and also the Hebrew word that's often translated patience or long suffering. The more you love somebody, the longer it will take you to become angry at him. If you find yourself frequently angry, frequently shouting, frequently snapping, it won't do to say, well, I was just born with a temper. That's the way I am. You just have to take me as I am. That's the way I grew up. That's my family. Just take me as I am. Well, maybe that's your background. But according to the Bible, the underlying problem is a deficiency in love. Love is patient under prolonged stress. Love responds also with calmness under deliberate provocations. Deliberate provocations. And we see that in verse 5, where love is not provoked or not easily provoked. We've been looking at stresses that continue for a long time, things that we can't often change. But think now about the people who deliberately provoke you. Here again, there's an interesting picture that's involved in the word that's translated. Provoke, its root meaning is to sharpen something. And a related meaning, a related word, is a word that means a spear. So the idea of provoking somebody is poking him with something sharp. Okay? Poke, 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 poke. You've seen kids, all right? And he goes to his sister, pokes her. He pokes her. She says, stop. She says, stop. She says, stop. Finally, what does she do? She runs to her mother and she says, he won't stop poking me. And I remember one day when I was substituting, and I must have been in junior high school, and this one child says, he won't stop looking at me. You know, he wasn't poking, but he was just looking, you know. And that's deliberate provocation. Several years ago, I spent a day, some of you have heard this before, but I can't resist telling it again. I spent a day as a substitute teacher in a class with problem children. And the classroom even had a padded cell into which we could put the troublemakers. Unfortunately, it only had one padded cell. There was an aide in there with me. And so I had one boy in this padded cell. And near the end of the day, another boy in the coat room, which shared a wall with the padded cell. Well, the boy in the cell kept making various noises and doing various things to irritate the boy in the coat room. And so he was getting more and more angry. So finally, I left the aide in charge of the class, and I went to talk to the boy in the coat room. And I said to him, the boy in the other room is playing a game with you. Huh? He's playing a game with you. I said, he's trying to make you mad. If you get mad, you lose the game. If I get mad, I lose the game. Well, when he went out of the class that day, a little later, he said to the aide, you know what he told me? He told me if I get mad, I lose the game. Now, I hope he remembers that. But that's true in life as well. If we get mad when we're provoked, we lose the game. The calmness that resists provocation has to start in the heart. We can't remain outwardly calm very long if we're inwardly agitated. So one of the marks of love is an inward calm and peace under provocation. How does love respond to injuries? Well, it responds with patience under prolonged stress, with calmness under deliberate provocations, with a refusal to reckon up past wrongs. We see that in verse 5 also. A refusal to reckon up past wrongs. Verse 5 says, love is not provoked. And then it says it does not take into account a wrong suffered. What does that phrase, does not take into account a wrong suffered, means? Some translations translate it as love is not resentful or love thinketh no evil. Those aren't bad translations, but they miss some of the flavor that comes out in the New American Standard, which is more accurate. Love does not take into account a wrong suffering. It's a bookkeeping sort of phrase. Think of a bookkeeper. He's filling out entries in a ledger. This is old times. He's not using Excel, okay? Maybe he is. Anyway, maybe his business machines small parts in large quantities for various manufacturers. So his ledger reads something like this. General Motors, 10,000 widgets delivered May 10th, due $3,547.18. Next line. General Electric, 5,000 gadgets delivered June 7th, due $6,042.16. Apparently, gadgets are more expensive than widgets. General Atomics, that's the next line. 500 thingamabobs delivered July 1st, due $14,257.02. The bookkeeper knows to a penny how much everybody owes him, and he will keep reminding them until they pay up. Now, that's how some people respond to injuries. And when it says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered, it means that you're not keeping a book. You're not recording all of those injuries. But that's how some people respond to injuries, both real and often imagined ones, that they've received from family and neighbors and coworkers. Well, I almost added friends, but they probably don't have any of those. They keep a running tab on what you owe them. They remember every injury, every failure. They use them as weapons in every argument, of which there are plenty. And these people are filled with resentment. They hold grudges for a long time. Now, if you're like that, if you're constantly bringing up past wrongs when you get into an argument, what is the root problem? The root problem is a lack of love. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't add them to the book, doesn't keep a record, doesn't demand payment. Love responds to injuries with patience under prolonged stress, with calmness under deliberate provocations, with a refusal to reckon up past wrongs, but in a positive way, with kindness instead of sweet revenge, with kindness. Verse 4 says, love is patient, love is kind. Kindness goes beyond patience and calmness and a refusal to take account of things, to be a bookkeeper. Those characteristics of love are all passive. They describe what you're not supposed to do when somebody hurts you. But kindness is active. It replaces that oh so sweet feeling of revenge. I've been hurt and I have a right to get even. Romans chapter 12 says, never pay back evil to evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men if possible. So far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's not always possible, but to the extent it's possible, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's kindness. So it's not just a matter of kind of hiding in your corner and not responding when things bad happen and kind of just pretending that they aren't there, but taking an active active response to be good to those who are evil. Now, it's not possible to be at peace with all men. You can't make other people respond to your kindness. If they don't change their evil ways, you can't be close to them. Sometimes we have to take legal action, not because we're being mean, but because we need to protect other people from the injury that these folks might inflict on others. So you rebuke a wrongdoer if his deeds are evil, but you don't try to get even with him. Speak kindly to people who are nasty. Do simple favors for those who have opposed you at work. Watch out for the welfare of those who don't care about you. In Exodus, there's a concrete example of this. Exodus 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall simply return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Here's this guy who hates your gut. And you know, he would stab you in the back rather than say hello. And you see his donkey wandering away, you get it and take it back to him. You see, that's responding in kindness. All right, I have another question. We've looked at how love is supposed to respond, but where does that kind of love come from? And so we turn then to the next question. How does love for God help us to respond to injuries? Obviously, if you love people, that helps you to respond to them. How does love for God help you to respond to injuries? Well, love for God disposes us, first of all, to imitate His patience and His kindness. If you love God, you will want to be like Him. Children naturally want to be like the people that they admire. Maybe a sports hero or a favorite teacher or even their parents. Or at Halloween, you know, whatever they've seen on television, they want to be Harry Potter or somebody or other. They want to imitate the people they look up to. When Moses asked God to show him His glory, the Lord passed in front of Moses, Exodus 33 tells us, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Again, it's the idea of being long to anger. Now, God does get angry with sin. God does punish sin. But it takes a long time for the Lord to exercise His wrath. Even though the human race has been trying Him and rebelling against Him these many thousands of years, God's forgiveness and His kindness towards people who repent and come to Jesus is amazing. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous wrath of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds. He says, do you think lightly of God's kindness and patience? When God spares the life of a drunk who runs off the road, what does the drunk say? Well, I must be in God's good books, you know. He's spared my life. We're good buddies, God and me. Yeah. Doesn't say even God and I. He doesn't use good grammar. All right. Well, all right. I just had to throw that in. What is the truth? Not that he's in God's good graces, but that God is giving him more time to repent. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And every time a man's life is spared or a woman's life is spared, somebody who doesn't know Christ, God is being patient and patient. He's long-suffering. Now think of God's kindness and patience. Don't you want to be like God if you love Him? And think, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you have come to faith in Him, Think of God's patience and kindness with you. Some of you were saved at a very early age. Some of you in your 20s or 30s. Some of you older. And however long it is, it might be that you have gone on without Christ. Think that God might have cut your life short and been entirely just and righteous in doing that. Think then of the kindness and patience of our Savior. Do you want to be like Jesus? The good citizens of his hometown Nazareth tried to throw him off the cliff. The Jews on another occasion picked up stones and wanted to stone him, but Jesus hid himself from them. They called him names. They said, he's a gluttonous man and a sinner, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hangs out with the wrong kind of people. They sneered at his birth, saying, we weren't born of fornication. They refused to recognize that Jesus did his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. They said he had a demon and that he was insane. For any one of these offenses, Jesus could have blasted them into hell with a bolt of lightning. But when he drew near to Jerusalem on his last journey down, when he was going to be crucified, what did he do? He wept over the city because he knew the judgment that was coming. He wept for them. And on the cross he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll want to be like him. You'll want to imitate his patience and his kindness, and especially his patience and kindness toward you if you have come to know him as Lord and Savior. And then think for yourself. If you know him as Lord and Savior and your sins are forgiven, how patiently and kindly he deals with you even today and yesterday and tomorrow. If Jesus is your Savior and God is your Father, you don't need to fear that God will kick you out of the family. When you fall, you don't need to come groveling to God and promising all sorts of excessive promises. But when you come with tearful eyes and you look off of your sin and up to Christ, you find his hand reach down to grasp you by the hand and to pull you back up again. And the more you keep his patience and kindness and love toward you in your mind, the easier it is to be patient and kind to the people who are trying and testing in your life. Love of God helps us to respond to injuries because it disposes us to imitate his patience and his kindness, especially toward us, but in general, toward a world and his withholding judgment. But it also disposes us to have lower thoughts of ourselves, to have humble thoughts, lower thoughts of our own self-importance. The Bible often puts these two things together, patience and love. A couple of examples, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. Humility and love. Or the passage in Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. He says, if there's any love, if there's any such thing as love, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And who does he give as an example? The Lord Jesus Christ in the next few verses, who humbled himself, became a man, and died on a cross, and is raised up into glory. Love for God disposes us to have lower thoughts, more humble thoughts of ourselves. How does that happen? When we love God, how is it that makes us humble? Well, you can only really love God if you love him as the Bible shows him to be, not as you imagine him to be, but as Scripture shows him. God is king over everything he's made. He rules the world with infinite power and wisdom. Not even a sparrow falls apart from God's awareness of it and care. He brings, the Bible says, both calamity and blessing. Do you love God for his sovereignty even when he brings pain in your life? Do you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God when he obstructs your desires with his designs? Are you glad he's king and that you are not king? You see, love for a God who is really a sovereign God causes us to have much lower thoughts of our own importance. And that humility is essential if we're going to love other people. Or then again, think of God. God is infinitely pure and holy. He cannot look with pleasure on sin. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Do you, as a sinful creature, love God for his holiness? Or do you wish he was just a little bit less holy so that you could squeak by and not have to worry about certain things in your life? Love for God's holiness tends greatly to humble us because we can't see God's holiness without being very much aware of our own sinfulness. And when we see him as he is and we see ourselves as we are, we marvel again at his patience with us. We become lower in our own eyes. We're more disposed to be gracious and kind to other people who are also sinners. And then when we think of loving God and how it affects us, think of God's goodness. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust to give fruitful crops in their right season. The earth is fully capable of supporting the 7 billion people or so who live on it. It's only human greed and warfare and abuse of the environment that leaves millions of people hungry while other people grow fat. God in his goodness cares about the animals. He cares about the widow and the orphan. He cares about the alien and the stranger. And he commands us to be caring people for those as well. Think of how good God has been to you beyond anything you've deserved. You have not deserved the good things that you enjoy. God has not treated you or me with the severity that we deserve. Every day that we are not in hell is a blessing. Just think of what you have, your possessions, your house, your car. Maybe you don't have as much as other people, but you have much more than some do. And God has given you the strength and the knowledge to work. He has given us the inherited wealth of generations before us. And we hold these things in a trust from him. And if we love him because he is good to us as sinners, then we ought to be humbly disposed for those who have sinned against us as well. Love for God helps us to respond to injuries because it disposes us to imitate his patience and kindness, to have more humble, lower thoughts of ourselves so we aren't so important in our own eyes. It disposes us also to see God's hand in our injuries, to see God's hand in our injuries, even if they come from other people. I mentioned this briefly. I want to give you a few examples. Think of Joseph. Joseph's brothers hated him. First they thought of killing him. Then they decided to sell him into slavery in Egypt. And he had trouble after trouble in Egypt. But finally he was thrown into prison. And then God elevated him to the right hand of Pharaoh. And years later, when he met his brothers again, he freely forgave them, provided for them and their families. Even after their father died, and they thought, now that our father is dead, he's going to stick it to us. No, they went to Joseph, and Joseph said, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, he saw God's hand in his afflictions. Or consider King David when his son Absalom rebelled against him. The story is in 2 Samuel 16. And David had to flee the city because his son was coming with an army to kill him. And as he fled, there was a man from the house of Saul whose name was Shimei. And Shimei came out cursing and throwing stones at David and the people who were fleeing with him. And one of David's men said, let me go and cut off this dog's head. And what did David say? What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for God has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Even this man who cursed David, David saw this as the hand of God. Didn't take personal vengeance. Said, let him be. All the painful discipline that comes in our lives is from our Father. It may be that somebody who doesn't like us and is in irritation is the paddle that God is using, but his hand holds the paddle. The book of Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines every son whom he receives, and that we human fathers discipline our children, and we were disciplined by our fathers as they thought best. He says in Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Do you know, as a child of God, if you're a child of God, do you know that God loves you? Do you love him even when he disciplines you? Can you recognize the hand of God through the hand of a nasty neighbor? If you can, then you can be more patient with that neighbor. We tend to complain that God is being mean to us when things do not go well. But we ought to say something more like this. How great my sins must be if a loving father finds it necessary to put me through such things in order to purify me and for me to live for his glory. That ought to make us more willing to bear with the faults of others. Love for God helps us to respond to injuries because it disposes us to imitate God's kindness and patience, to have lower thoughts of ourselves, to see God's hand on our injuries, and to value eternal good over present comfort. Turn to a very familiar passage, if you will, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through verse 39. I want to point out a couple of things in this very familiar passage. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He starts out that section by saying that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him.
And he continues by saying that if he didn't spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But what are the all things? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. You can be slaughtered like a sheep if you love God. And if God is your God, He will make all those terrifying things to work out for your eternal good. So loving God enables you to value eternal good over present comfort. You may not be able to figure out what God is doing in your life. You may never see in this life the good that God is bringing out of some particular trouble. But you trust Him. Now think of all those irritations and provocations that you face. Do you believe that God will turn all of your earthly troubles into heavenly treasure? Do you believe that if you trust Him, He will turn all of your groanings into gold? The people who are thorns in your side, do you believe that they will become a crown of glory on your head? And that every poke becomes a jewel as you respond to it in the patience of Christ? If you love God, they will be. Hold that thought in your heart and see if God does not use it to help you be more patient and calm and kind. I want to give you, in closing, a picture of Christian calmness. I'm going to trick you a little bit, but we're going to start with a picture. You've probably seen those quiet ponds that reflect the beauty of the surrounding hills, right? The breeze has gone absolutely still. Not a ripple mars the surface of the water. You look down and you see blue sky, puffy white clouds, and trees all dressed out in red and gold. Got the picture? The Christian life isn't like that. That's not the picture of calmness that I want to leave you with. Here it is. It's in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, if you want to follow along. Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. On that day, when evening came, he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Our lives are tossed about by the troubles of life. People poke us and prod us until we're so exasperated we can hardly stand it. And then there are the troubles that come just from outside, from illness and accident and financial difficulties, all those sorts of things. How can we love the people who exasperate us when we're stretched to the limit? How can we be calm and patient and kind? Like the disciples, we have to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and say to Him, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And then we wait for Him to still our agitated souls, to say, "Peace, be still." Troubled brother or sister, maybe your patience has been tried and found wanting, either by other people or by the things that have happened to you, the things that have come in your life. And you're looking at the empty spot in your heart where love ought to be. Don't add to your troubles by carrying an overwhelming sense of guilt at your failure to love. First of all, you're miserable because you're agitated. And then you feel guilty because you're agitated. And then you feel worse. You know, that's how it goes. No one comes to peace in the soul without passing through storms and waves. And God has brought these things into your life, not to drown you, but to teach you to reach out in desperation to the Lord Jesus Christ. His hand will lift you out of the angry waves, not just once, but each time you cry out to Him. And when you find the surging waves of frustration and anger crashing around in the ocean of your soul, call out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I am perishing in my own anger and my own lack of love. As You have patiently forgiven me, please fill my heart with love for this man, for this woman. Please give me calm in this stress of life. Please say to my heart, peace be still. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so often unduly agitated by the things that happen to us, whether they're from other people, whether they're from Your hand more directly. We confess that as sin, and yet we do not look at ourselves with hopelessness, but we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask You even now that we might, in this week ahead, face those irritations and trials and distresses with the peace that only You can give. Father, there may be some here today who don't know Jesus as Savior. They cannot have His peace without having His forgiveness and His life. Oh, Father, please be at work in those hearts and lives. Bring every man and woman and child here, I pray, to saving faith in Christ. Bring them to repentance of sin so that they call out to You and say, I'm a sinner, Lord, save me through Your Son. Because I know that when they do that, when they come to You with a broken heart and a hungry heart, You will answer and You will save them. So please, first of all, give salvation to each one today who does not know You. And then give each of Your children the filling of Your Spirit with the love of the Spirit to be able to respond better this week than last. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here without Christ, I would love to have time to talk to you and share with you how you can know Him as Lord and Savior. If your lives are tossed up and down and troubled, I'd be glad to talk to you, help you walk through that with the Word of God and with prayer and with the Spirit of God. So please speak to me. There are others here who can do that for you as well, godly men and women who will be glad to help you. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 494, Like a River Glorious. 494.